Well, tonight we are in Galatians chapter 6, and we're going to look at verses 15 and 16. We're nearing the end of the book. I think we have maybe one more study in it. The Lord's given us help, hasn't he? Get all the way through the book like that. Why don't we bow together for prayer before we begin? Lord, thank you for this opportunity to set forth your word, the truth of it, which is so very precious and powerful, life-changing. We pray that you would help us tonight as we study to receive this word, that it might make a difference in our lives, that we might profit from it, that we might grow thereby as we receive it and act upon it. May your blessings be with us here in our time together. Work in every heart, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Galatians chapter 6, verses 15 and 16 say, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God." What a great and gracious thing it is to be in Christ Jesus. To be in Christ is to be spiritually in union with Him. An actual and real union where you are one spirit with Him. 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, "But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him." And to bring this union between ourselves and the Lord Jesus about, we had to be bought at a price, the price of the precious blood of our Lord. And therefore, it says in that same chapter, we are to glorify God with our body and in our spirit, which are God's. When you are in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, it says here, avails anything but a new creation. So this evening I want to ask three questions which will help us to open up this text, the meaning of it, of these two verses. First of all, why, if you are in Christ Jesus, does neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avail anything? Second, what is the rule that Christians are supposed to walk according to? And may the truth that we're studying here help us tonight. May it have a good impact on us. That third point is this: what are the results to all Christians if they are walking according to this rule? So first of all, why, if you are in Christ Jesus, does neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avail anything? Circumcision as a rite and as a ordinance of the old covenant people Israel was the removal of the foreskin of the male sexual member of every Israelite on the eighth day after they were born. This required ceremonial act began with Abraham, and it ended when Christ died upon the cross and fulfilled all the ceremonial law and thus set it aside. I mean, it ended in the sense that God recognized it. There were men who were legalists who went on to try to establish circumcision as being necessary to salvation in Jesus Christ, and that was refuted by the apostles in Acts chapter 15. But at any rate, it began with Abraham and ended when Christ died upon the cross and fulfilled all of the ceremonial law. And thus he set it aside. God gave the covenant of circumcision to Abraham. And we need to look at the beginning of this. So I want you to turn with me over to Genesis chapter 17 and verse 10. Genesis 17 and verse, I want Aaron, when you get there, you got a Bible?
I do, yep.
Genesis 17 and verses 10 to 14, if you would read that for me, I'd appreciate it.
This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, and everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant.
Mm-hmm. Thanks for reading that, Aaron. Now we must ask ourselves this question: why this command that was given to Abraham and to all the Jews is worded in the way that it was here? It also includes everyone born in his house and any foreigner bought with his money. Why was this command given to Abraham and to all the Jews? Well, first of all, it was given so that everyone might know and understand that the Jews, the Hebrews, that is, those descended from Abraham, were God's peculiar people. They were considered by God to be separate from all the peoples of the earth, because it would be through their physical descendants that God would bring His Son into the world. This action, Abraham's circumcising himself and circumcising his son Isaac, and also those males in his household, was a covenant action which must be kept by him as a sign that he was in covenant with God. And all through the generations of the Jews until Christ fulfilled the law, the Old Testament ceremonial requirements of the law, all the Jewish parents must circumcise their sons. If they didn't circumcise them, the uncircumcised person would be cut off, says here, from his people. In other words, he would be excommunicated from the Jewish nation, and he would be deprived of all civil and religious privileges that he would share with the Israelites in the land of Canaan, and he would be reckoned as a heathen. I think that's how John Gill explains it, and I think he's right. I think that's what it was. I think the language is worded that it almost appears like it's saying that he would be cut off, he might die. And certainly there are instances in the Old Testament where we find a person almost dying when they didn't circumcise their son. That was Moses himself when he had his own son. I believe it was Gershom. But at any rate, his wife Zipporah did not want to circumcise the young lad, and I think maybe it was because she was a Midianite. She didn't see evidently the reason of it or the importance of it, but God met them in the way, it says in that passage, and he was going to kill either Moses or the child or both of them if they didn't circumcise this little one. And so she cut off his foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet and said, "You are a bridegroom of blood to me," she said to him. That's a very radical thing, isn't it? But that's what we were looking at, the importance of this. And I want you to see that also that circumcision was a seal of the righteousness of faith. I want you to look with me over at Romans chapter 4 and verse 11. If you could read that, Jenny, I'd be thankful.
I'm going to start in 10. That's kind of...
Yeah, that would be good.
How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them.
Very good. Now, this is a very informative verse because it tells us that Abraham, when he received the sign of circumcision, he received it as a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while uncircumcised. He was declared to be righteous by faith in God, that is God's promise, while he was not yet a man who had been brought into covenant with God in terms of his being the father of all the Jews. The covenant of circumcision was a covenant between God and Abraham, and the reason that it stipulated these things was that Abraham was going to become the father of all believers, both Jew and Gentile. And then finally, this circumcision was a picture of the pain and sufferings which Christ would have to undergo to change and cleanse the heart of the person whom God would choose to bring near to him. Circumcision was a bloody ordinance. Pain was endured by the one who was circumcised, but this was only a small picture of what Christ would have to undergo on our behalf. I want you to turn with me over to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11. And Brian, when you get over there, if you would read chapter 2, verse 11 to chapter 2, verse 14, those verses.
In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you your all trespasses, having wiped out the handwritten writing of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross.
All right, thanks for that, Brian. Now, what's being described here for us by the apostle is the circumcision of the heart. And the circumcision of the heart is a part of the work, the spiritual work of regeneration by the Holy Spirit of God. The physical circumcision of the Old Testament was a type of what God does for every believer in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. In other words, the body of sin, the ruling, reigning power of sin is broken, the dominion of sin is removed, and the hatred of sin commences in the mind of a believer in Christ. This spiritual work also took place in the Old Testament saints, but the nature of the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, and particularly in this circumcision that we're talking about, the spiritual circumcision, was more clearly revealed and has been more clearly understood in New Testament times by Christ himself and his apostles. And then they communicated that on to us. Christ, by his sufferings, has taken the handwriting of requirements, Paul says, of the law out of the way. He has nailed it to his cross. He suffered and bled and died so that we might really die to sin and even be able to mortify sin ourselves. In other words, that we can circumcise ourselves, not in the sense of our heart, but in the sense of our actions that flow from our heart. I want you to look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. I will read you here these next two verses, which are coming one on the heels of the other. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. Speaking prophetically of Israel's future, it says here, Moses says here, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, that you may live." And look with me also at Jeremiah 4. And verse 4. It says here, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem." Now you remember that oftentimes in the Old Testament, especially in David's day, you read of them going into battle, and they would bring back foreskins of the Philistines as an aftermath of the conquering of these enemies of the Lord. And the reason I bring this up is in connection with the circumcision of the heart and what our responsibility is in terms of circumcising our own hearts, that we are to put to death those sins, those motions of sin that are in our hearts and minds. We are to put them to death and, as it were, there circumcise ourselves to the Lord. Take away the foreskins of our hearts. Now you can see that the Lord's work of grace in the heart and mind of a believer leads to the believer's circumcising their own heart. They have crucified, it's another term that's used, crucified the flesh with its lusts and passions, and they will by grace learn to mortify the deeds of the flesh, the motions and the lusts of sin in their heart. Now this kind of circumcision truly avails in every way. James Haldane, in his commentary on verse 15, says this: "Circumcision was indeed essential to the enjoyment of the privileges of the kingdom of Israel, but it was of no avail in the kingdom of God. In order to enjoy the spiritual blessings in heavenly places with which Christ blesses his people, the circumcision of the heart, the putting off of the old man with his deeds, and the putting on of the new, which after is created in righteousness and true holiness, are absolutely necessary," he says. I thought that was very well worded. However, the kind of circumcision which Paul is talking about in the verse that we are studying tonight is the ceremony of physical circumcision, which was no longer necessary for either Jew or a New Testament Gentile who believed in Jesus Christ. the barrier between Jew and Gentile being broken down by Christ at the cross, so circumcision or uncircumcision will not avail to bring a person into covenant with God. But what does avail, it says here, is a new creation. That is, being born again, being circumcised in your heart. Now, second, what is the rule that Christians are supposed to walk according to? Verse 16 says, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them." The word rule in the Greek is the word canon, canonai. The rule which is being spoken of here is your walking as a believer in Christ according to all that Christ has done for you, remembering that it is He who has fulfilled the law on your behalf. It is your living a life of faith. It is repenting of all the sins that you find in your heart and mind, and believing in the simplicity of confessing them and finding the grace to forsake them. It is living according to the rule of the new nature's power. And this means that you walk in the Spirit and you walk in love, because Christ has first loved you and has by His grace purchased for you a complete redemption. And He is in the process of applying that complete redemption to your soul right now and to your body in the day of the resurrection, the day in which He will return. And by His powerful grace and the working of His Spirit, He has given you the ability to live a life of faith according to the law of a new nature within you. According to this rule of the new nature, you will want to do God's will. You will go about to do and keep the commandments of God's word, knowing that you will not keep them perfectly, but because Christ is there to justify and to sanctify, you will go about to do the will of God with the greatest desire to keep them. And you will realize a great freedom in doing this, in going about to do the will of God and in the sight of God. Romans 8, 1 and 2. Aaron, can you read that for us? Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2.
There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death.
Amen. Now you see, it was Christ who has purchased grace for you to stand in justification, and it was He who gives you, it is He who gives you grace to enable you to serve God through His intercession and advocacy and the Spirit's working to enable you and help you on to maturity and to glory as you live your Christian life. And what I said before, I want to repeat again, that Christ has purchased for us a full and free salvation. He's redeemed us at great cost to Himself. He has set you free from the law of sin and death. And this is the rule that you walk by. That is, the rule that you live your life by, and you do all your works in conjunction with the perfect law of liberty. I want you to turn with me over to James chapter 1 and verses 18 to 25. James chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. And Jenny, when you get over there, if you would read that for me, I would appreciate it very much.
In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that He might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures. This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Or if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does.
All right. The perfect law of liberty. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but becomes an effectual doer of the work, says this one, will be blessed in what he does. And that's the explanation of the rule that the Christian walks according to. Let me take you through these verses 18 to 25 with just one phrase or so for each little section of this. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. There is the new creation, the new birth. You see it there? Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creature. In other words, we were born again. We were brought forth into the light and into the truth, out of sin and darkness. This was accomplished by the word of truth being preached to us from the Bible. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath or anger, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, what we have here is the call to sanctification. And what does that begin with? It begins with hearing, doesn't it? It begins with listening. It begins with not being angry when you hear things that God is commanding you to do or expecting you to believe, or the fact that you have to be dependent upon Him for grace. These are the kind of things that we need to think about. It says here, therefore lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. That there is repentance. And we need to realize that that's what God calls us to. Not only initial repentance, a turn from sin to God, but then as we become a Christian and we begin to live the Christian life, we begin to lay aside, you know, put off the old man with all of his works, lay aside filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. In other words, you prove these things, the reality of these things, to yourself. But be doers of the word, it says, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And that's evangelical obedience, isn't it? That's what it's talking about here. Be doer of the word. But you become a doer of the word not in a legalistic sense. You become a doer of the word in terms of the perfect law of liberty. That's the rule that you're supposed to walk according to. The perfect law of liberty. In other words, you're justified by Christ. And that's a perfect righteousness which is imputed to you. And then you are sanctified by Christ through His Spirit working in your heart, day by day, moment by moment, leading you into the truth, providentially ordering things in your life according to the Father's will. There are many different situations that He'll bring you into so that you can become a doer of the word and not merely a hearer. And then it goes on to say, if anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, he goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of a man he was. Yeah, that statement's there so that we can see that we can fool ourselves sometimes, can't we? We can fool ourselves into thinking that we are making progress when we may not be making progress if we don't look into the mirror of the Word of God, which shows us what we are like by nature apart from grace. And then when we see the commandments of God, that we embrace them and say, this is what is good for me, this is what I need to give me the ability to grow and become mature as a Christian, to learn to do the Word, not merely to hear it. And if you do that, if you live that way, according to the perfect law of liberty, realizing that you're covered with the robe of righteousness, Christ's righteousness, and that also as you confess your sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive you your sins, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, that he's there to give you the strength in your heart to renew you day by day to the true image of the one who's called you. These are great and glorious things that we're talking about here tonight that take place in the heart of the true Christian day by day. They're learning to walk according to the rule, this rule, the perfect law of liberty. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus, has made me free from the law of sin and death. So we're not looking at the law as the rule in and of itself in strict justice. We're looking at the law as a rule in terms of what Christ has done to free us from the guilt of it, the condemnation of it, and to give us the power to keep it in accordance with our own obedience in relation to the working of God in our heart and our life. And then third, what are the results to all Christians if they are walking according to this rule? As many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Now you can see the wonderful result of walking according to this rule, the law of liberty, the law of the Spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus. It is that you will have peace and mercy upon you. And not only will you as an individual Christian have mercy and peace upon you, but your church family will have mercy and peace upon them. And as many of them as will walk according to this rule, they will know the reality of that. And we can even go further. We can say that if the many people who make up the universal church here upon the earth, that is all true believers in Jesus, will walk according to this rule that we have talked about tonight, which is the rule of the Spirit in their life, then peace and mercy will be upon them as well, because they are the Israel of God. Sometimes people get confused in this term, the Israel of God. Paul's not talking here about carnal Israel, that is fleshly Israel. He's not talking about the Jews. Here he's speaking about spiritual Israel here in this particular verse. And there's a real distinction that's made here, isn't there, between the carnal descendants of Jacob. Not all Israel are Israel, but those who believe in Jesus are true Israel. For one is not a true Jew unless he is circumcised in his heart. And we can go farther than that and say, one is not a true Christian unless they are circumcised in their heart. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, for we are the circumcision and we are the ones who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. In other words, our own efforts to be able to bring things about spiritually in our lives. We realize that it's all done by the Spirit of God working in our heart, and then we responding to that in faith and obedience to the Word of God and its particulars. Are there any questions or comments in relation to what I said to you here tonight? Okay.